Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Howdy friends, welcome to the Preppin' for Sunday podcast, where we help you to prepare for this upcoming Sunday by discussing and sharing some insights on the scripture readings we will hear at Mass. I'm your host, Father Brian Park, pastor of St. Michael Catholic Church in St. Michael, Minnesota, and joining me, as always, is the parochial vicar at St. Michael, Father Connor McGinnis. This upcoming Sunday is the first Sunday of Lent. Happy Lent, everyone. The first reading comes from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. The second reading comes from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 5. And the gospel reading comes from Matthew, chapter 4. So let's do some prepping for Sunday. Father McGinnis, what insight do you have for us from the first reading?
First reading talks about the creation of Adam, the Lord planting the trees of the garden, and it sort of skips a section where the Lord tells them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately goes to talking about the serpent, how he's cunning, and how he tries to tempt Eve to eat of this tree. And what's worth noting is how subtle the lies are at the beginning that he starts asking and that Eve responds with. He says, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees of the garden?" Well, as a matter of fact, he didn't say that. He said not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the question already twists things and frames things in such a way where now God isn't, he's stingy. He's not a provider. And he's trying to turn Eve's heart away from him. And then Eve actually responds, "Well, no, all he said is, you shall not eat of it or even touch it, lest you die." God didn't say, "You shall not even touch it, lest you die." So there's already this element where the lies are starting to take root. They're starting to grow. And ultimately, it gets to the point where, the serpent says, "Look, whatever God said is going to happen, it's not going to happen. You're going to be like gods. You're going to see things like he does." But it was those initial tiny lies that opened the door for this bigger lie, that opened the door for Eve and ultimately Adam to completely turn away from God and to do their own will instead. And so just seeking to be aware in our own lives of, are there sort of subtle lies, subtle temptations, subtle rationalizations that lead us into bigger sins, bigger temptations, bigger lies? A small error in the beginning, as Aristotle said, leads to a large error in the end. And we can see that principle at work here.
So it's all Eve's fault?
It is not all Eve's fault, and we might be able to discuss this a little bit, but if you read the passage in context, it seems like Adam's actually kind of there watching this, and he just stands there and doesn't actually seek to speak the truth about God. And so there's every character in this instance, aside from God, obviously, shows some fault.
Yeah, Scott Hahn talks about how Adam was given the task to till and keep the garden. And one of the ways to translate that word in Hebrew, keep, also could be protect, to protect the garden. And Genesis chapter 3 starts off with the serpent in the garden. And so the first question is like, well, how did the serpent get in the garden? Well, what's Adam doing? Is he's falling asleep on his job. He's not protecting the garden. He's not protecting his wife. And then too, isn't it something like with the verbiage of Satan's words to Eve, like implied that he's speaking to multiple people, like that Adam really is right there listening to all this?
I will take your word for it.
I think there's something like that.
Our listeners can check up on it if they want.
But right, Adam is guilty, one, for not doing his job to protect the garden to begin with. And then by just lounging out on the couch, watching this all happen and not protecting his wife. For me, the one insight that I always think about when I think about the first sin here of Adam and Eve is something that John Paul II once said. He said that this first sin, this first temptation of the evil one to mankind, was an attack on the fatherhood of God. In the temptation of the serpent, of the evil one, to Adam and Eve, is this question, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees? And no, you're not going to die. God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods who know what is good and evil. The implication in the temptation is that God is keeping something from you, that there's something good out there and God doesn't want you to have it. And so if you want to get it, you have to reach out and take it for yourself. Again, so this, how is this an attack on the fatherhood of God? If God truly is a loving father, then he's going to give us everything that we need. He's not going to hold back any good thing for us. And so Satan here lies to Adam and Eve in the temptation that, you know, God is not your loving father. He's holding something back from you. He's a tyrant. You can't trust him. You're going to have to do it for yourself, take it for your own. And thus, of course, sin enters the world. And really, we see with the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ, really, he comes to reverse the curse of sin and death and the work of the evil one. And really, Jesus comes to teach the world, know that you can trust our loving Father, that God is a loving Father. Jesus comes to reveal the Father to the world, even to the point where he says, you know, even if you suffer and even if you die, you can still trust the Father because he will raise you on the last day. So it's just a good reminder for us too that in every attack of the evil one, every temptation is that lie that somehow God will not satisfy me, God will not fulfill me. But the truth is that Jesus teaches us in the Gospels that God is our loving Father who wants to give us his children good things. Let's look at the second reading, Romans chapter 5. Father, what do you got for us?
So this entire passage is talking about the contrast between Adam and Christ and how because of Adam's sin, through Adam's sin, humanity fell. All of humanity fell with Adam, as it were. But because of Christ's obedience, because of his holiness, because of his fidelity to the Father, all of us have been brought the opportunity for acquittal, for justification. And it says here at the very end, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And thinking in particular about the righteousness of Christ, we understand the truth that Christ came to die for all of humanity, for all of us, for all sinners who were at enmity with him and with the Father. But there can be this temptation sometimes to think, well, okay, Christ is obviously God, he's successful, so everyone must receive his righteousness because that's what he came to do. But the church has actually understood throughout the ages, throughout time, that while Christ died for all sinners, he made available for us the opportunity for redemption, for righteousness. But there's a way in which that redemption actually has to be applied to us. It has to be something we take for ourselves. We need to be grafted onto Christ. And so that's primarily done through living a life in the church. The sacraments, baptism primarily, which joins us to the church. Reconciliation when we fall away. The Eucharist, which is that new fruit of the tree of life. All of these are ways in which the righteousness of Christ is actually given to us concretely, but it doesn't just fall upon our heads and work like magic. There's a way that Christ's righteousness is available. It's present, and it's something we can receive if we open our hearts to it, but it's not simply an automatic thing. And if we end up turning away from God, rejecting his gifts, then ultimately we can't lay claim to the righteousness Christ is holding out if our backs are to him.
And this is where one of the areas where the Protestant reformers went astray in their thought that the only thing that's needed for Christ to imbue his righteousness upon me is his faith only. All I have to do is just believe it, and that the sacraments are not necessary, that baptism actually doesn't do anything for you. But we say no, that faith, of course, is essential, but the sacraments are also essential. Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 16, at the end of the Mark's Gospel, after the resurrection, he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. It's faith and the sacraments through which we are made righteous by the grace of God. And so we need both. At the same time, you can't just say, oh, I'm baptized and I have no faith. I don't practice my faith. I'm going to go to heaven. Like, no, that's not good either. Right? You have to be a person of faith, but also the sacraments are the way in which, as you said, we're grafted onto Christ, the true vine. Any thoughts about that?
Maybe too many. I think it's just worth noting, you know, maybe to wrap it all up, that what Christ gives us is a gift. And I think Father Park has used this analogy in multiple contexts before, but you need to unwrap the gift. You need to actually, you know, take off the wrapping paper, open the box, receive it, Maybe even say thank you. If you just take the gift, throw it in a closet somewhere, it's of no use to you. It's of no benefit. And so genuinely seeing it as a gift is a good way to sort of envision what Christ has done for us. He hands it to us. Now we need to take it and grasp it and make it our own.
Yeah, absolutely. For me, the second reading reminds me of the truth that Jesus is the new Adam. That what Adam failed to do, he failed to protect his bride. He failed to be obedient to God. And where did he fail? He failed, it was in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus now is the new Adam, the new Son of God. Adam was the Son of God, and now Jesus is this, you know, new Son of God here on the scene. And where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus succeeded. And where did Jesus most clearly succeed? Of course, on the cross. But where did that all begin in his passion? It began in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he fell on his knees and he sweat blood and he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this chalice pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." In his obedience to the Father, he was successful in the garden. Adam was disobedient in the garden. Jesus was obedient in the garden. And two, there's a great connection too with the Blessed Virgin Mary here in this truth that because Adam was disobedient, he didn't protect the garden. He was maybe afraid of the serpent, right? He was afraid the serpent might kill him, but he didn't trust his Father that even if he died, his Father, God, could raise him back to life. So Adam was afraid. He's disobedient. He lets the serpent come into the garden and the serpent attacks the woman. Jesus, who's faithful, he obeys God's will. And in a certain sense, on the cross, you could say like Jesus took the blow of the serpent, the consequences of sin, and he suffered and he died. But trusting his Father could raise him up, which of course he did on Easter Sunday. And because of his obedience and because of his sacrifice, he protects the woman. And who is the woman? Who's the new Eve? It's Mary. Hence the Immaculate Conception, that sin never touched Mary. The devil has never touched her. And that was because of the grace of Jesus Christ, the merits of Jesus Christ, because of his obedience and his sacrifice. So we see this a lot of times in the New Testament. We see these characters in the New Testament who are the fulfillment of people in the Old Testament. We talk about this as types. We look at the different archetypes in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled perfectly in the New. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Adam. And this passage here from St. Paul's second, from our second reading today from Romans chapter 5, reminds us of how Adam failed and brought sin to the world. Jesus succeeded and brought righteousness to the world.
What are your thoughts on the whole idea of, I mean, obedience seems central here, but there's a way in which it can kind of raise our hackles a little bit. If someone's telling me obey, that can seem pretty blunt or forceful. But I mean, would you say that this actually has a pretty central role in the life of a Christian? And how do we incorporate that more deeply?
Well, absolutely. If you had to ask the question of what was the original sin, if you had to define it, fundamentally, the original sin was disobedience. They disobeyed God. And so obedience is an essential virtue in the Christian life, which our fallen human nature always fights against. Because of concupiscence, and that there's that desire in me to sin, desire in me to break the commandments, desire to be disobedient. And that's where, through the grace of God, through the sacraments, through prayer, God wants to change our hearts so that we can be more obedient to his will and his commands. Because his commands are what's good for us. That when I follow the Ten Commandments, it's actually good for me. It helps me to thrive as a human being. It helps me to be who I was created to be. You know, the commandments are more like, they're not meant to, the commandments are not fences that hem us in and limit our freedom. No, the commandments are like guardrails on a road next to a cliff. They're there to protect us from falling over the cliff and dying. The commandments are guardrails to protect us. Then, thus, by staying within the guardrails, we're actually truly free. Obedience is a good thing. Speaking of obedience, let's look at the gospel, where Jesus is tempted by the devil. Every year on the first Sunday of Advent, we always read the gospel about Jesus' temptation in the desert. And depending on which cycle you're in, we're in cycle A right now, which is the Gospel of Matthew. we hear Matthew's account of the temptation. Next year, you'll hear Mark's account, which is very, very short. And then the year after that, year C, you'll hear Luke's account. But for this first Sunday of Lent, we have the temptation of Jesus according to Matthew. Father, what insight do you have for us from this passage?
So hot on the heels of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John, where the sky opens up, Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and then the Father gives his divine blessing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It says that at that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil. That seems a little strange, and we can think about it even in terms of whenever we say the Our Father. One of the petitions is, lead us not into temptation. Seems like the Holy Spirit led him into temptation here. That's kind of what Scripture looks like it's saying. And so how do we make sense of this? Isn't the devil the tempter? Why would the Spirit do this? And I think a way to consider it is like this. The Holy Spirit, especially for us, is almost something like a commanding general, like the flag bearer. He's leading us into battle. And what Christ was doing going into the desert was battle with Satan. You see throughout the history of the church, especially in the early church, the desert fathers, they went out, and mothers as well, they went out into the desert to pray, to fast. And the idea was that they were doing battle with demons, with Satan. And that's precisely what Christ does here. He goes out, combats the devil, and comes away victorious. And so the idea of the Spirit leading someone into temptation, it isn't merely a setting people up to fail, especially not Christ. Christ can't fail. But even in our own cases, it's not like the Spirit saying, all right, I'm going to put you right on the cliff's edge, don't fall over. But rather, he's actually leading us out into battle to say, I will give you the strength you need in order to wage this fight, so long as you cling close to me, so long as you follow what I'm putting into your heart, so long as you follow my inspirations, you can defeat the powers of the devil, the powers of Satan. And I think that's probably the best way to think of the Spirit, quote-unquote, leading us into temptation. Not so that way we can be beaten and defeated by it, but that way we might be conquerors instead through Christ.
Right, because God knows that he can use temptation from the evil one to help us grow in holiness. That when the evil one tempts us to do something immoral, to sin, if by the grace of God I resist and say no to that, that actually helps me grow in my faith. It helps me grow closer to God in a way that wouldn't be possible if the temptation never happened in the first place. God sees the possibility of the greater good. He allows the temptation because he knows if I can resist with the help of his grace, then I can grow closer to him. And so sometimes, in those moments of temptation, whatever it might be, we're all weak in different ways and we're all tempted in different ways. In those moments, remember, turn the temptation into a prayer. Say, Jesus, I give you these feelings. I give you these thoughts to want to gossip or lust or be greedy or whatever it is. And that's how you grow. And then you take the temptation, you throw it back in the devil's face, and you actually hurt the devil. You're like, ha ha, you tried to tempt me and you failed. Although, don't ever be prideful with the devil either. That's probably that's not a good attitude too. We are very weak. We want to stay humble at all times, right? But we want to rejoice when God's grace helps us to be victorious in overcoming temptations.
And if I can add one more thing, it gives us concrete evidence of God's work in our own life, that we're able to face these temptations and through his help, come out victorious, defeating those temptations. If we didn't have anything to sort of cut our teeth against, if we weren't sharpened by anything, how would we be able to say, the Lord has done great things for me? I mean, obviously he creates us, he sustains us, but these are some of the most concrete ways in which you can see, no, the Lord is actually acting with and through and for me, for my own benefit, for the benefit of others, and it's an occasion for us to bless him.
Absolutely. I think for me, this is one of those passages where, I feel like I could give a 2-hour homily on. There's so much here in this passage. But the two quick things that struck me today, one is the response of Jesus to the first temptation to turn the stones into bread, and his quoting of Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, when he quotes, "One does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." And what an important truth that is. especially in our world today, it's always been true for we all need to hear that truth that man does not live on bread alone. That the constant temptation in this life is to think that bread alone will satisfy me. That the things of this world, the goods of this world, the pleasures of this world is all that I need to be happy. Now, we need bread. Man does not live on bread alone. And that's why, especially, you know, things like the works of mercy and feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty are so important. Our physical bodies, we obviously need physical food, but man does not live on bread alone. That there's something more the human person longs for, hungers for, a food that only comes from the Word of God and being in communion with God. And so that thing is just a great reminder for all of us to remember that as good as the goods of the world are, they're not everything, and that I still need something more, and that, of course, is what the grace that only God can give. And then, too, the response of Jesus at the very end of the passage when Satan wants to give him all the kingdoms of the world if he worships him, which is interesting because Jesus already has. He's the King of Kings. He's already the King, but he already has control in a certain sense. But the response of Jesus to when Satan invites him, tempts him to worship him, he says, "Get away, Satan. It is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve." As human beings, we are created to worship. We will worship something. Every human being worships something or someone. Some people worship pleasure. Some people worship money. Some people worship popularity. Some people worship comfort. Some people worship themselves. Some people worship their spouse or their romantic attraction or some political leader or whatever. We're all going to worship something. And the invitation from Jesus is that we worship God alone. And that by worshiping God alone, that actually orders my life to how I'm supposed to live. I mean, this is why, of course, the church we know has the commandment to, the first precept of the church is to go to Mass every Sunday and every holy day of obligation. Why? Because I need to worship. I need it. That it's meant to be that anchor in my spiritual life for every Sunday, every holy day, I'm at Mass. I'm at the supreme act of worship in the Eucharist, in the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, because I was created for worship, and there's only one true act of worship really in human history, and that's the cross. And every time we come to Mass, we get to participate in that perfect act of worship of Jesus's sacrifice on the cross and the gift of his very body and blood. So just again, just remember, we're all created to worship, and only by worshiping God will the human heart truly be fulfilled. Anything else, Father? Anything about just Lent? We just begun Lent. Ash Wednesday was just a few days ago. Lenten season, mm-hmm. 40 days, even though it's not really 40 days.
Math gets complicated on that one.
It's a symbolic number.
I guess just the one thought I have here, I think I actually mentioned it in the bulletin article too, but just Lenten is a season of penance, yes, but in particular, it's a season where we can exercise the virtue of perseverance, the virtue of long-suffering, and that is never a fun virtue to grow in, pretty much by definition. Some virtues come naturally, some come easily. Long-suffering, perseverance, pretty much always difficult. Mm. This is the occasion to really try to strive for that, recognizing that we're weak and we often fail, but maybe really intentionally trying to make it a priority, because often enough, that is the thing that hinders us the most. We can often be good for a little while. We can be holy for a little while. We can depend on God for a little while. Can we do it over the long haul? Can we do it for extended periods of time? That's where we start to, you know, get nervous, balk, step back a little bit. So really seeking to make this season a season of perseverance, because that's ultimately one of the necessary virtues in order for us to be with God.
No, it's good. It's hard to persevere sometimes, but God wants to give us the grace to do it. Well, enjoy your Lenten journey. We just kicked it off, and we look forward to walking through this Lenten season with you. That's all we have for today. Thanks for listening to this episode of Prepping for Sunday. If you'd like to hear more episodes of this podcast, along with my Sunday homilies, you can subscribe to my podcast entitled Father Brian Parks Podcast on Apple Podcasts or Google Podcasts. Until next time, let us strive to keep every Sunday a holy day. And may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ always reign in your hearts. God bless you.